Right, we're now recording.
Oh, yeah.
So mind your language, those north of the border.
Behave yourself.
I'm now going to mute you all.
You're going to put the picture?
Right, what else do I do? Right, yeah, you can get rid of your own, you can get rid of your own pictures, videos. I'll do it for you. That's two down, three down. Oh, look at that, you're all gone. Oh, it's all me. I'm so lonely. Right, let me get the first PowerPoint up and running. Okay, right. We're going to look at Greek understanding of salvation. How views of salvation have been affected by Greek thinking. Just need to click on the right one. Right, that should be it. Hopefully someone will tell me if it isn't. So how our views of salvation are affected by Greek thinking. So probably the most startling, awesome, and uncompromising statement that Jesus made when he was trying to comfort his closest friends, he was speaking of his father's house with many rooms, which he was going to prepare for them. Thomas was flummoxed because Jesus told him that they knew the way to his house, but Thomas couldn't figure it out. Lord, we don't know where this place is. How can we know the way to get there? So what Jesus said next, we're going to sort of reveal gradually, but of course, you know this. I'm not going to turn the microphones on, but salvation. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. If we look at that in chunks, first bit. Oh, here we go. The whole thing. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. So that's funny because my notes a bit different here. Another quote in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So if we sort of analyze that in chunks, we've got I am. Obviously, they're the words that God used to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush. The way. He is the way, not a way. It's not directions to a house. It's him being the way himself. The truth, which means we have to listen to him if he is the truth. And the life, which means we have to do what he does. So he's not giving us a roadmap, a set of instructions. He's not showing us the way. He is telling us that he is the vehicle. He is the transportation that's going to get us there. He's not just a way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And his next statement, which I've already put up there, is pretty clear, though many in the church are embarrassed by this. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a bit exclusive, isn't it? Well, is Jesus saying that he's the only way to heaven? Apparently so. And we also see that the words that in fact, they're already up there in Acts 2. This is from Simon Peter, which basically is saying the same thing. Salvation is found in no one else, obviously Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Who is that? A bit younger and not so big. That was Oprah Winfrey a few years back. And so we contrast the words of the Bible with the words of Oprah Winfrey, who said, Jesus can't possibly be the only way to God. She said that on one of her shows. So who can we believe? Do we believe the Bible? Or do we believe one of the great commentators of our time, Oprah Winfrey?
Bible.
Yes, that's good. Well, you've learned something already today. So, and I'm glad you're on the right path. And by the sound of that was Jackie. So. The giveaway is a Scottish accent. I suppose it could have been Pat. what of the church fathers? Well, you know, as we've already looked at creation, we start to see that the truths of the Bible, once we get to the church fathers and Greek thinking coming in, we start getting variations on the plain speaking in the Bible. So how do we see what they have to say? Well, we're going to see there are three different groups, apparently. And this is sort of the general idea, this is sort of a consensus of the first and second century church fathers. In general, they would say that people fell into three different groups. Number one, those who believed in Jesus, who were saved. Number two, those with heretical beliefs, in their opinion, who were doomed. And the rest, who may be saved. That's interesting. So they've already changed the meaning of the scripture, where Jesus is the only way, by actually saying, well, there could be other ways of being saved. So let's see where that takes us. So we've got Justin Martyr. So that latter group, those who may be saved, he said that those who live by reason, i.e. being able to think and to reason, would fit into that category. So that's, yeah, they could be, I'm trying to find the quote here. So those who live by reasons were actually Christians, and those who didn't were wicked men and enemies of Christ. This is in, if you want to look it up, it's in his first apology, number 46, page 46. So what happened to this exclusivity of the first Christians? Well, according to Justin, just being able to think and reason is enough for you to be saved. So that's a thoroughly Greek way of looking at things. So those who live by reason are actually Christians from his perspective. How Greek was that? We then move on to Origen. Okay, that's salvation through reasoning. Origen, another century or two after Justin, he went further. He proposed something called universal salvation or universalism, which is sure to get your discernment radar tingling. Because the idea behind that is because God is love, everyone, and this would actually include Satan, will find salvation, even if this is after death and after lots of resurrections or reincarnations. Everyone, once they've got enough knowledge to know the difference between good and evil, everyone will choose good and be saved. And that is universalism. And I do believe that Rob Bell, the well-known American liberal Christian, actually believes this as well, to some certain extent. So this is pure Platonism, the idea of the soul being trapped in the body and longing to complete the cycle by returning to God, where it came from in the first place. And this whole idea diminishes any point of us actually being on this earth in one life. It's just saying that, you know, it just goes on and on and on, and everyone will be okay in the end. So for him, it's salvation through getting better over a long time. Even though scripture, of which Origen should have been aware of, in Hebrews 9:27, says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So this is totally in the face of scripture. Again, it's just the Greek thinkers, you know, like to think their way through and you know, think they know best. So Augustine, moving on a century or two, key man for the medieval church, he rejected universalism, that's one thing. He placed an emphasis on original sin. He was, in fact, the first man that really pushed original sin or started to promote it. The separation of man and God and the need for reconciliation. So it's something there, but for Augustine, everything was concentrated on the church itself. You know, the universal church, the church as building, the church as an authority, as a structure, as a hierarchy. And he came up with this phrase. In fact, in Latin, it is extra ecclesiam nulla salus, Latin phrase that summed up the beliefs of the early Catholic Church outside the church, there is no salvation. In Augustine himself said, how many sheep there are without, how many wolves within. So he was saying, even though if you're not in the church, you're definitely lost. But he's also saying that some inside the church were actually wolves and weren't as saved as they thought they were. So that's there's some truth in that. So how were people saved within this Catholic church then and now? Was it just through a simple belief in the redemptive work of Jesus? Yes and no. That was considered the first step. But there was other steps. There were the sacraments, baptism, penance, Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick, supposedly the vehicles of grace. These seven sacraments were said to be necessary for salvation, and most of them had to be administered by the clergy. Again, this is not scriptural. And so you can see everything is very much tied in with the structures of the church. So whereas the Church of the Apostles, so we go back to, you know, the original church, they emphasized belief in Jesus as the necessary and sufficient means of salvation, the church that followed with these church fathers implied that it was no longer necessary, and the Catholic Church that followed implies that it was no longer sufficient. Universalism followed by exclusivism. As soon as you move away from the plain meaning of scripture, you just get into a muddle. So then we move on. So Augustine, salvation through the church. We then move on to the reformers, Martin Luther, reformers. So we know that they were a movement that brought people back to the Bible as the center. Sola fide, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So it seemed to be that with the reformers, we're getting back to the simple faith of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that's a step in the right direction. Faith. So it took hundreds of years after the Bible was written in order for Christians to finally realize that it was faith alone that got you saved, basically. So what about now? There you go. It's a typical Scottish Christian. Now it's a little bit tricky these days because people are exposed to people of other denominations as well as other religions, and everyone has different sort of emphases, and we have a very similar situation to church fathers, where we have the plain truth of scripture, but then the traditions of your denomination adding on to that. And then, of course, you've got those who followed other gods, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, and we have to keep saying, Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And to repeat Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And another one, 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it is easy. The problem is, we're living in a society where we see so many out there who are lost, and particularly in our own family, and we've all got examples of family members who are not believers, but seem to be living such fantastic lives. And you think, they're lost, because they don't have Jesus, they're not going to be saved. And that's one of the most difficult things that we have to really deal with. And in fact, even with a survey recently, not recently, 2008 in America, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, 52% of Christians believe that non-Christian faiths have the power to save individuals. of these people, around a quarter of them, also felt that atheists could get to heaven. So this is a serious statistic. It's declaring that salvation can be achieved through other gods or through no god at all. Where did these ideas come from? From scripture? No, because we see the scripture at the top. But then we see Oprah Winfrey and everything that she represents. The idea that, you know, how can Jesus be so exclusive? It doesn't make sense to my rational mind. And that's, again, where the Greek mindset, I'm afraid, suffers. And the Hebraic mindset, as difficult as it is, makes it absolutely clear that we need faith in Jesus for your salvation. And salvation through, don't ask me, it's complicated. Right, well, that's basically it. I can go now. I think that's probably it for that, anyway. That's a very, very short one.
What were the seven sacraments, Steve?
Hold on, I'll just stick you back on. Let's just stop and share for now. Right. Let's unmute you. The seven sacraments were... well, those of you who are Catholics, of course, would know, or ex-Catholic. It was baptism, penance, the Eucharist, you know, the Mass, confirmation, is that when, you know, when you're like 12 or 13, matrimony, getting married, holy orders, becoming a priest, and the anointing of the anointing of the sick. They are. Oh, Nigel's here, and we started without him. Sorry, Nigel.
Hello.
You're a bit late, I'm afraid.
I'm sorry about that. My mistake.
No, no problem. That was a very short one, and I think it's
because you want to see the football.
No. I'm not going now. Well, I can if you want. that particular little study is just to show you the simple effects of basic Greek thinking, which is saying to yourself, how can the Bible, how can God be so, you know, nasty, or how can Jesus be so nasty by making our faith so exclusive? And it's just us putting ourselves up as judge against God. And that is very much the man-centeredness of the Greek mindset. The Hebraic mindset that obviously the first apostles and disciples had no problem with simply said, you know, and that's how they preach, Jesus is the only way to heaven. And you know, that's a very difficult one for us, particularly those of us who have, you know, like children who have moved away from the faith. I'm not sure if there's anything you want to ask or comment at this stage. Otherwise, I can just go on to the next one.
I don't qualify to be able to ask a question because obviously I was late.
You probably didn't miss much. It wasn't a very long one.
I just can't believe Justin Martyr's views on your slide. Those who live by reason are actually Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
Unbelievable.
It was, and I've said that it wasn't just him. At the time that he was writing, that was the predominant view. They worship their mind, didn't they?
Wow.
They just worship their own intellect. And as they were philosophers before they were Christians, it was something that they never let go of.
Interesting.
Damage. Yes. So, right, we're going to go to an extreme from there. We're going to go from salvation and the man-centered views, as we've just done, we're now going to look at God himself, if I can find it. So,
I'm going to mute everybody.
Are you going to do that?
Well,
don't mute me.
Yes, I'll have to put you back on, though.
Yeah, so. But while you're fiddling around, I can be fiddling around here.
Okay, right. Bye, everybody. yes. And Steve, unmute.
So here we go.
Oh, golly, I need to begin.
Both muttering away as we're working. very hard to. Let's share the screen. Right, so you should now see module 12, how do we think about God? How's this one going to go? It's an introduction. Think about living in London or any city. It's like being in like the Big Brother house. Got CCTV cameras, follow us everywhere. All our communications are monitored in one way or another. All our transactions are electronically traced. It's all under the pretext of the war against terror. It's given us a sort of an edgy existence with freedoms leaking away and an ever-increasing rate, at an incredibly increasing rate, and hard-won personal liberties slyly chipped away while we're not looking. So we have people looking down and sort of controlling our lives in a way, and they themselves are servants of the state, and they're probably being monitored as well. So, you know, how do we operate ourselves in the world that we live in? Because we don't have a big brother, we have a big father who does similarly, but with very different objectives in mind. Let's see if we can bring a scripture up here. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds, Luke 12:24. So to the state, we're social security number. To banks, we're account numbers. To Inland Revenue, we've got a tax reference number. But God sees us as individuals, valuable and important to him. To the state, we are worker ants, but to God, we're all queen bees. Another difference. Maybe that goes away now. We only come to the attention of the state when we become like a person and a statistic, when our parent fills in a birth certificate. But of course, God has known us a lot longer. And there's this famous passage in Psalm 139:13-16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So he knew when we would be born, and he already knows when we're going to die. So, you know, what happens between those two points are, it's all up to us, but of course he is very much involved as well. Question: if we Christians know that God constantly watches over us, why do we act as if he doesn't? Jonah and Adam thought they could hide from God's presence, but the same psalm we read earlier tells us otherwise. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Let's face it, you know, these days our dealings with God are usually on our own terms, from our own perspective, from living from day to day. Having said that, let's review what we've learned about the two mindsets. The Greek mindset, as I said, puts man at the centre. The Hebraic mindset puts God there. So where have we laid our hats? Where have you laid your hats? If God is always at the center of our thinking, then all of our thoughts and actions should be designed to please him. This includes our thoughts and actions when others aren't looking, when we're outside human radar, when we're lying on our beds, when we're feeding our minds and spirits with material from TVs, radios, MP3s and computers. There is no toggle switch between the Holy Spirit and our own. The connection is only impaired when we have clogged things up. So how can you be sure that God is pleased with the data stream that is your daily life? And here's a couple of quotes already on the screen. Psalm 33:18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfeigning love. And 2 Chronicles, 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So, we've got the woman quote already. When we look at the church, there's a carnality. Not sure that picture on the top left. Again, I think that was seen in Scotland somewhere. There's a carnality that has crept into the church that has diminished, even trivialized, the system that God has put in place for us to ensure that we're walking the walk as God has intended. If we were truly living 100% for God, then surely we wouldn't be looking for loopholes or burying our head in the sand. Instead, we would be putting him first, always. That's the Hebraic way. So, is there anything that we could be doing that we're not doing now? Here's a good place to start. Scripture, famous scripture, Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and improve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So we need to be driven by the will of God in our lives, not the pattern imposed on us by the world. Let's see how some folks did it. Well, you know, when we look at the table of faith in Hebrews 11, you look at the people in that table: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and his parents, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the rest of them. One word connected them all together, and that's faith. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so only together with us will they be made perfect. So each of those people had to have done something to get mentioned in that that gallery of faithful people. Whether it was building an ark, or leaving a comfortable home to become a national leader, each took a risk, sacrificing pride or comfort or quiet life, with sacrificing that for a walk with the invisible Lord God, despite the very real possibility of danger. So God was able to do mighty things through these folk, and we read and are inspired by their stories as, of course, they are woven into Holy Scripture. And that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, much the same. Men put God first, often taking the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus being the primary example. But then we read, you know, how none of those first apostles lived in comfort and prosperity to a ripe old age. And most of them, we understand, were martyred for their faith. Then we have the church coming in, and you know, don't need to sort of go through the whole history, and we just see how everything was watered down until we get very much the predominant church expression these days, which is the carnal church, you know, the fleshy church, the church that's very much, you know, just a reflection of the world. Just to remind us, the Greek mind says that we should strive for knowledge about God. The Hebraic mind says that we should know God. It's clear that the dominant position today, whether you're Catholic, liberal, evangelical, charismatic, messianic, is the Greek one. It's what puts us first. It's our needs, our cleverness, our aspirations and desires. We build these systematic theologies depending on what our theology is. We read books like What Would Jesus Eat? Or The Millionaire from Nazareth. I don't think there were two books that would be on Pat's bookshelf. I know she's more serious in the books that she reads, and hopefully the rest of you, that you wouldn't actually have those particular books. But, you know, there's just so, you know, when you look at the top 10, when I go into CLC in London every now and again to see how my books are doing, it's about the only shop that sells my books. They always have a top 10, and very, very occasionally one of my books might creep in into like number 10, number 9. But the majority of the books are, you know, these are the American prosperity people, particularly Joyce Meyer, very, very popular. And Benny Hinn and a few others. And it's all about we've found a process where you can prosper in some way, whether it's financially or health-wise or in your family. It's all very, very centered on us. We have to sort of start thinking about this, the Hebraic mind, the Greek mind, the difference between how we see God. Is God our servant, or is God our Heavenly Father? He's not our chum, our buddy, our go-to man. He's not too happy being the last resort when everything else lets us down and everything else fails. In other words, I'll give you an example from my life. Was it yesterday? Monica, are you in the room?
Yeah.
Are you listening to me? Monica's in the next room listening to me. But you're missing on the PowerPoints. You should.
My voice is enough.
For anyway, something happened to me yesterday. Was it yesterday? Yeah. I was away. I was up in Scunthorpe, staying overnight in the Premier Inn, and I was speaking in the church. And about an hour before I had to go, I suddenly realised I'd lost my wallet. And I looked everywhere. I scoured the room, looked in my bags. I went to the restaurant, the places where, and the reception at the hotel, and no one had seen it. And totally despairing. And I think prayer only went up when I phoned Monica up, and she reminded me. And Monica prayed over the phone, and quite interestingly, we had Chris Hill Chris Hill praying for us as well, because he'd phoned up on the off chance. So there was prayer going up, but it wasn't in the first case. And what happened was that I'd given up. I'd cancelled my credit card, and then I got in the car to go to the church, and then just a thought occurred to me. I stopped the car 5 minutes into the journey, parked, and I said, I'm going to go and just scour through those bags one last time. And guess what? I found the wallet. it wasn't a bit of a hiding place in the bag. But I do believe that it was the Lord who prompted me to stop that car and just to try one last time. And, it's just amazing. What it was is when you have an outside zip in a suitcase, and you put your hand in, which I did, nothing was there. What I didn't realise was that the wallet was lurking above the zip. So obviously when I put the wallet in the bag, I had the bag upside down. So it was shoved up the top. So it just at that moment it appeared. And I just realised, I wish I'd prayed a bit earlier. So it would have saved me and Monica about an hour of angst. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Yeah, I gave her a very hard time worrying for her side of the phone for at least an hour. So anyway, we should put God for we should more naturally, pray even in the small things. And even after being a Christian for umpteen years, it still doesn't come as natural as it should to me anyway. So the Hebraic mind relationship, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So this God who we are in relationship with also happens to be the one who has the eternal power and the divine nature, and and has done everything for us. And the word on the screen there is majestic. That is a good definition there. But as well as being all that, he's also the loving and patient Father, willing and able to listen to and answer our prayers, however trivial. Here we have Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. So God is our big Father. He loves us. Indeed, he is the model of the perfect Father, our Father in heaven, and we need to learn to trust him totally, implicitly, even when things don't seem to make sense. Just as a toddler would stare resentfully at his father or mother after the pain of a vaccination needle, not realizing the beneficial effects, we also do we need to suffer pain and confusion in life, often accompanied by a clenched fist raised to the sky, simply because we don't understand the full picture of our life's journey. So Satan may be the god of this world, but God is in full control at all times. So understanding that will help us to understand this. Why are not all healed? Why do some good Christians die prematurely? Why are there natural disasters? Why do evil men sometimes prosper? Answer: God. God is in all these things. So in each example, we can cut to the chase. We acknowledge that there are unique narratives behind every story of a lack of healing or an early death, and there is no simple formula to account for what may seem to be a failure of faith or the effects of sin. But each story is far too important to those affected by the drama. Yet there is a sense that the full story is known to God alone as it straddles this world and the world to come. God is the beginning and the end of everyone permitted to taste life, however brief, long, happy or unhappy that may be. So these four questions are perhaps the most persistent cries from the human heart since the days of the psalmist. They're birthed from hearts full of desperation, despair and confusion. But no malice or hurt is intended when I say that our perspective is not always his. With that in mind, let us revisit those questions and imagine how God may answer them. First one, why are not all healed? So that I can implement my plan for their lives and for those with whom they come into contact or influence. Why do good Christians die prematurely? So that I can implement my plan for their lives and legacy and for those whom they influenced. Why are there natural disasters? So that I can implement my plan for the lives of all involved. Why do evil men prosper? Sometimes I get them in the end. Read what I wrote in Psalm 73. Yes, this is simplistic, doesn't consider and explore all circumstances behind each question. It may also have painted a very cold and distant picture of God, which is not the intention, as it is God's love that holds everything together, despite what it may seem. There are many factors that come into play with all four scenarios, but this is only from our perspective. We bring up the question of sin and the fallen state of creation and the wiles of the devil and his minions. They all have their part to play in the great drama, but it all boils down to one thing. From God's perspective, it is all about him. It always was, and it always will be. And this is something that many, even in the church, can't get their head round. I am God. This is Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. That's Psalm 135:6. Well, you might say, I don't like this, God. And that's our perspective. Whatever you may think, this is the same God who is more familiar as the God of love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. So let's consider this God of ours, this wonderful, loving, holy, supreme, and sovereign God of ours. Here he is, the creator of everything in the universe, from the amoeba to the supernova. He decides that out of all creation, only the human race is going to experience fellowship with him. Not all are going to want to do so, but he wants to give us all a chance. So he unfolds a plan. He allots every human being a time span on earth, unique in length and circumstance, and in ways known only to him, gives everyone a chance to receive him or reject him. Those who receive him are granted fellowship with him forever, allowed to avoid the inescapable consequences of rejecting his love. And that's from John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So when we weigh up in our finite lifetimes of pain and struggle on earth, against an eternity of life with God, any real tragedies we experience here are just a tiny blip in the complete story and may even be allowed to happen simply to nudge us onto the right path. The Hebraic mindset. The understanding of God is one of reverence and respect. It's of acceptance of his majesty and greatness and seeks to please him for no other reason than he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The Greek mindset. It's not completely satisfied by this and wants to know how God ticks. It seeks to know the unknowable, understand the ununderstandable. To the Greek mind, the intellect must be exercised, even if this exercise is futile. That is why there have been wars over doctrine. There haven't been wars about God himself, but about competing understandings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To the Israelites of the Old Testament, they fought their wars, either as instructed by God or in defiance of him, victory depending on which of these options they took. If they acknowledged God and did what he asked, he gave them victory in battle. Deuteronomy 24. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. But once we get to the Christians of the medieval church onwards, they fought their gods not over God himself, but their interpretations or belief in him. These were the doctrine wars, not holy wars. It's not to diminish the importance of sound doctrine, but many times these disputes were over conflicting views, neither of which would have been sound doctrine. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So it's time to get real with God, our Creator and our Father. Let's never forget that the Greek mindset puts man at the center. The Hebraic mindset puts God there. So we need to put God firmly into the center of our lives. Again, I ask, how do we actually do this? You might find these suggestions useful. In fact, these suggestions I've already done once or twice before, so I'll maybe rush through them a little bit. Remember, don't expect God to rubber stamp all of your plans. Even if we have a sincere desire to exercise your gifts and they seem to be okay, the initiative has to come from God, not from us. And I've fall foul of that one many times in the past, possibly still doing it. I'm someone that keeps moving on to new projects and I'd like to think that God's at the center of all of them, but I can still fall into the trap of just running before I can walk. And many of us do the same. We need to put God at the center and he has to have the initiative. Yeah, and when we've done this one before, don't try to prove the existence of God. Avoid intellectual battles with atheists and trying to prove God. You're unlikely to convert them because you are using the Greek mindset in your battles, your mind against their mind. And you're just following Greek tools, following in the footsteps of Thomas Aquinas, influenced by the rationalism promoted by Aristotle. And Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So we can leave that one there. Another one, don't support any ministry that treats God with disrespect. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. That's Mike Murdoch. I'm not going to say anything about him. There are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Again, you don't need to add any more commentary to that. Exodus 20, verse 7. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Something we can do very casually, even when we say, oh my God, oh my God, oh, good heavens. Some of them are just euphemisms, but, we may be saying some things, but in our mind, there could be blasphemy there. And of course, Exodus 27, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So, yeah, so it could be a bigger list, but I think you sort of get the point of this. We have diminished God in general in our world and in our church, and you know, we can all look at these, just these four examples, and we're perhaps all falling into the trap of at least one of them. Be thankful in everything. We need to be thankful in everything. Psalm 50:14, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. We need to be more thankful and realize exactly, you know, we have a God that not only gave us life but has given us eternal life. And sometimes we can diminish that by not thinking, you know, deeply about it, or just trivializing it, or just not thinking about it and just taking him for granted. So I think that might, oh, was it living Hebraically, God-centered lives. There you go. That's part two. Right. I imagine you might have something to say after that one. Yeah. Okay. Fire away. Or is it? It's probably, we've covered a lot of this before, but we have to realize that the church has moved into a situation of, you know, God isn't at the center of things as he should be. And even as I say it now, I feel very familiar, and I might have said it quite a few times, you know, there's let's say you're in a local church, and you've got to think you want to do like a mission, and you're not sure how you're going to do it. So you all meet together and you have a prayer, you know, God lead us and whatever, and you end up with all your own ideas, and then you all basically treat it like a democracy, just show of hands, we'll go with that, and now we're going to tell God what we've decided and expect him to agree with it. And maybe that's not how things are meant to work. I don't know. Maybe God needs to speak first, and not just to bounce our ideas off. So that's just a little thought. Yep.
Okay. You talk about blasphemy, yeah?
Yeah.
I don't quite totally agree with your statement there. I think it's far more deeper than that. God's name in terms of like rituals, etc. This is why the Jews forgot the name, because it cannot be used. Because it's in their mindset, if you got the name, you got power over something.
Yeah.
Oh my God, he's good. But what I'm saying is, there's far more to that than meets the eye.
Well, I think we're blaspheming unconsciously, even Christians.
Yeah, yes, I'll agree with that.
Yeah. And I know that there's a lot of controversy about the name of God in the Old Testament. And that's why no one was ever meant to actually, well, their tradition was that no one should be able to say the name of God. One idea being, if you did, you know, you might accidentally bring out the destruction of the whole world. That was a more of a mystical interpretation. But even in Judaism now, when you talk to an Orthodox Jew, when he's referring to God, he will say Hashem. He wouldn't actually say God. He'll say Hashem, which means the name. And that's their sense of, you know, respecting God and not using his name in case they use his name in vain. Maybe, you know, us Christians, we're a bit more footloose, fancy free in the way that we refer to him. I don't know. I mean, worth exploring, I suppose. Yeah, anything?
I think a lot of people have gone too far down sort of the grace route and the forgetting the holiness of God. I think we fall into that quite easily. We love God as Father. You know, we get intimate in the sense that we know he's our Father. Fathers love us, care for us. And I think we forget the holiness sometimes. That's just what I think.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
You sort of got a sense of that with the at the royal wedding, you know, the American, the black pastor who kept saying God is love, But the context in which he was saying it, he was virtually saying, look at the love that those two human beings had for each other. That is a reflection of God's, you know, it's a different type of love. I mean, that in a sense, that there was, could even be seen as an erotic love, you know, eros, between those two people. Whereas agape love is what, you know, God really expects from us. And I don't think there's much sense of that at that occasion. You know, so, you know, God is far more multidimensional than we give him credit for, I think, you know. More to him than just God is love. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Where are we? Is it finished yet? No, we've still got some time. Have you all exhausted your questions, or shall I move on to the next one?
I've always got questions, but I don't like to dominate.
No. Come. Look,
ask Nigel.
Simon dominated last week and he's not here now.
Ask Nigel.
Well, I suppose it's more of a an observation. I just love the way that when we finally get around to looking at the character of God, you just dive straight into four of the most complicated and most difficult questions anybody's ever tried to answer. And I thought you were going to leave them unanswered. And then you just came up with your answers. I thought that was quite bold.
that was in my book, To Life.
Oh, is it?
Okay. Oh, yeah. And I've had no negative feedback from that, so I felt bold enough to, even with you here, Nigel, I've been emboldened.
There's certainly part of the truth of the answer to each of those. I'm sure there's, as you straight away said, that's only part of it.
I know. And I think, you know, those of us that are part of the our WhatsApp group, there's just so much sickness and illness going on at the moment in our, just in the people that we're close to. And yet we are the redeemed, you know, and you know, some of it is obviously more serious than others, but still, you know, we can't start condemning people and saying, well, you shouldn't be. I mean, you watch the Faith Healers, you watch Kenneth Copeland on, and he says, anyone who's ill, you know, it's not right. We have, you know, complete mastery over our bodies. And I just love him to have an illness. You know, it's a terrible, terrible thing to say. But they actually believe that God has healed us even before, you know, so we don't catch anything. And it's just lack of faith. And that's the impression that they give. And it's so wrong. Yet people are trapped into that way of thinking. And I think, you know, there is, we need to look at it from an eternal perspective, and any of us that have gone through particularly nasty diseases, even if we died as a result, you know, when we're in heaven, God will explain it to us, because it's not always just about us.
But actually, those who have had long-term illness can also tell a story about the faithfulness of God in it. So, you know, it's not just we don't just have to wait till we get there before we can see the faithfulness of God. The big question may not be answered, but the relationship with God is so deep and deepened as a result of the context that you can say, it's so good that Christians fall into the trap of saying, oh, it was God's plan for me to be sick, which is going too far the other way. You can say that God will make all things work together for our good because we love him and we're called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
You know, that's as far as I think we should take it, as far as the word says.
Yeah.
And not go so far as to say actually it was God's plan, because that I don't believe God doles out sickness. I think sickness is a consequence of the fall and the place that Satan has temporarily on the earth. That's a discussion about point one. But then there's those other three massive questions. I mean, I don't know that anybody has been brave enough in conversations I've had to really answer the question, where is God in natural disasters?
Three words, I think. Father knows best.
Yeah, and really,
yeah,
you can only answer that from a Hebraic point of view, can't you? You can't answer it from a Greek point of view.
No.
That's true.
Absolutely. Because the Greek point of view, it will always be looking at why and an analysis and what ifs and working things through, and it'll get absolutely nowhere. And you know, natural disasters, you can see in some cases that they are due to man's folly to start with.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. And so you can't really attribute, you know, to God, really. It's just, you know. But at the end, you know, God, and this is what people can't figure out. And I've even heard the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he's been asked by a particular natural disaster, the sense of his answer was, well, you know, that it surprised God as well. The God was not in it in any way. But that is the inescapable truth, is that God is in everything, even in the most terrible natural disasters. And we are not meant to understand it. That's another aspect of the Greek mindset, is there are some things that are meant to be mysteries.
Yes.
And they're met all through the New Testament, the mystery of Israel, of marriage, of this, that, and the other. And there are plenty of Christians that don't like that. They don't like the mysteries.
It's a great liberty to be able to say his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts.
Yeah.
So we're not meant to be able to come up with answers to all these questions. No. People can say, I don't understand this, and we can say, neither do I.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
You know that there's a concept of God's permissive will. Would you say that is part of Greek thinking then?
I think that's all tied up with Hebraic thinking. Is that, like, he allows things to happen. He's still in charge, isn't he? I mean, he may not be causing it, but he allows it. It's like, you know, with Job and Satan. Mm. He did allow Satan to inflict Job with those, you know, all those problems. So that was an aspect of his permissive will, I suppose. But again, I'm not a philosopher or a theologian. Someone's got a text message.
Yeah, it's. I'm not in my own at home. It's somebody else's. It's my friend's.
Right. It was God's permissive will that Pat should leave us at that moment. Oh, she's back.
Sorry about that. Right. Hi.
Can I ask?
Go on, Nigel. Yeah.
I heard a message yesterday, about omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, all of that stuff. And I thought, I was quite disappointed, because it seemed like 100% Hebraic, Greek thinking. And what do you think? He did back it up with scripture, so it's obviously is biblically, it is true. But because they're Greek words, it just turned me off, and I don't know whether I've been ultra sensitized, and just because a word is a Greek word, whether I just I swung too far the other way.
But this is all the analysing of God, you know, and I don't think it actually gets anywhere, really. It's enough just to say that God's in charge, and that, you know, rather than give clever Greek words for it. I don't know. I think it is the foolish that will shame the wise. I think it's good that we're foolish, that we're that we can have a simple faith. Once we start using long words, our faith becomes a bit more complex, and we start adding to it. But that's the beauty of the Hebraic thing, is that you don't have to have the answers. As long as you're questioning. So it's great to have these questions, but don't expect any answers. You know, sometimes there are answers, but sometimes there are two or three different answers to the same question, and they're all valid. And the Greek mind can't get around that one. You know.
Have you got me on, Steve?
Who's that?
Malcolm.
I can hear you.
I just wanted to say that it was interesting today. We had a house group, and invariably at the end of the house group, people start praying for one another. There are two ladies in our church, two women. One of them's got motor neuron disease, the other one has got cancer. And they reflect their faith by the attitude they've got to their illness. Now, there's another woman comes to house group, and she has a neighbour that's got a very virile heart disease, and she's had it for about 3 weeks, and they don't give her very long to live. And she's absolutely devastated, and her husband, they're absolutely shocked. They're not Christians. That's what I meant to say. Now, when you talk about what God has done for us, well, Jesus tells you all the things that you see happening today, these catastrophes, famines, illnesses, he predicted this. He's told you these things are going to come. Now, then you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, and it speaks about the mountain of the Lord. It said, in the final days, a man will say to his friend, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Yeah? Now, the mountain of the Lord is Christ's gospel church. I won't bore you with the details, but it is Christ's gospel church. And in Isaiah 4, God says through Isaiah that over the whole of my mountain of the Lord, that's Christ's gospel church, I will put a canopy. And that canopy will protect you from the midnight cold and the heat of the midday sun. And what he's saying, God, is it's protection. We are saved. We are protected. No matter what happens to us, whether we die in our beds at 110 or whether we're struck down in the middle of a prime of life, God has saved us. And that comes with having faith and a relationship in Jesus. You are saved. So, you know, when people say, God, you know, where is God in the middle of all these catastrophes or things that are going wrong? He has saved you if you're willing to take up that salvation.
Yeah.
If you're not willing to take up that salvation, that's the sovereign choice that God has given you. That's the freedom of choice.
Yeah.
So really, if we take things on a worldly stand, and we're involved in everything that goes on in the world, although we're not of the world, we're in the world, God has saved his people.
Yeah.
And then whether we die, as I say, in our beds, we will fall asleep in Jesus. And in the dreadful day of the Lord, we shall be resurrected and we shall spend eternity with God in heaven.
I don't know if you read Sword magazine, but I wrote an article in the last one. In fact, I used a code name, and it was looking at the earthquake in Lisbon in the 18th century. It was the biggest earthquake in sort of modern history. It came out of nowhere, and Lisbon was the most religious Christian or Catholic city in the world at the time. And the earthquake was on All Souls Day, which was the day where virtually everyone was in church. And the earthquake hit the churches. It didn't hit the brothels or the red light district. So many, many Christians were killed. And it completely, it was like a fulcrum of history. You know, everything changed from that point in terms of how people saw God and his interactions with the world. And lots of people were saying it was judgment. Because the church was totally corrupt. I mean, that red light district, you know, had a lot of clergymen using it quite regularly, you know. And there was, you know, the pride and the riches and everything was, so that there was a sense of judgment. But the one person that got it right was John Wesley. Actually, that must have been about the 18th century then. Yeah, must have been the 18th. Because John Wesley saw what had happened, and he said the one thing we should learn about what happened with that earthquake was our eternal salvation. That's all that was important. Is that to say that our lives on this earth are not as important as making sure we've got a birth in the next earth, in the next life.
Amen.
You know? And that's how he saw it, and he wrote a whole pamphlet on it. You know, which is the right way to look at it. It, you know, our lives on this earth, you know, compared to how long we're going to be, you know, living with God eternally, this is such a blip.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so even if we have to go through really hard stuff, it's still only a blip in our timeline. You know, our salvation is the key thing.
Ah, gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? So, Nigel, you want to go through more of those four major points? So, why do bad men, you know, flourish? You know? Why do the wicked flourish? It gets them in the end. With Psalm 73. So.
I think two out of four is enough for me.
Me too.
How, as you say, with the timeline God looks at, how do those wicked men? How long do they prosper for?
How long do they
prosper for?
Well, that's exactly. That's the whole answer, isn't it? Really?
Yeah. Because
we just talked about how short life is compared to eternity.
Jesus tells you about the beggar Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate. And that's God's view on it, isn't it? You know, the rich man Lazarus had everything.
Yeah.
And the guy sitting at the gate, the dog used to lick the sores on his legs. But when it came to the final judgment, it was the beggar that went to heaven, Lazarus who found himself in a hot spot.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so I think so it's all quite solid, straightforward, you know, in terms of our understanding of God. Then I think, you know, it's getting the balance between God the Father, a personal Father, and the magnificent God, Creator of the universe, and we just need to get the right balance between the two, and particularly when we're looking at the big questions, and we just have to say God is God, and. And as it said in some of those quotes, I can't remember where they were, that God does what he wants, but it's always for our best. It's always, you know, for the right reasons. And we should leave it at that and don't try to analyze. Right. I've got to go on to another one, or is that enough?
Another one.
What?
Yeah, another.
You want another?
Yes.
You're insatiable. Well, I've got a long one and a short one here.
Short. Then you'll get to see your football.
Yeah, then I can watch the football. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Like last week. At least I saw the end of the game.
Scotland hammered Argentina at rugby.
Did they hammer them?
Yep.
Yeah, good. Argentina, one of the big greats. You know.
Oh, behave yourself. Scotland got tries. That's the most important thing. Goodbye.
Good. okay. Right, yeah, Christine, you can get rid of them all while I fiddle around here. Well, are you back in here? Yeah. Oh, right. I didn't know you were there.
I just have to set mine to
classic. Right. Okay, I'm now going to switch on. Right, module 4, living by faith. So, okay, some of you may have had a letter like this, hopefully not. It's a real letter by one of the dodgier ministries. Please, brother, in the morning, get my faith Bible chief out of your Bible, place it in this self-addressed and return it to me. I will pay the postage for you. This is so important. I repeat, do not keep this faith handkerchief, and please do not break this flowing of God's Spirit from my home here in Upland to your home there in Colorado, wherever, Ilford. Rush my faith handkerchief, which I have felt led to loan you tonight, back to me, for I must write you something in the spirit that is coming to your door. I must take this handkerchief with your name on it and hold it in my hands and pray a special prayer for you. I feel a special miracle for you and someone you love. Right now, I'm asking you to get out your largest bill. That's money. God sees your sacrifice, and it will be a sacrifice. God sees it may be a $50 bill or 25, it may be a check, but step out in faith and give it to the work of Jesus Christ as a seed. Now give God a sacrificial offering. Give your biggest bill or check. If it is a $50 bill or 25, God sees. Blah, 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 blah. The Holy Spirit is in this letter and is speaking to you now while you read these words. Please obey the Holy Spirit. The greater your sacrifice, the greater your blessings. I'm waiting on this powerful faith handkerchief back from you. Okay, well, have you received yours yet? Because I did send them out just last week. it wasn't me. So it's the end of the year. We celebrate with the usual traditions. Newspapers are bringing printing reviews of the past 12 months. The Queen has finalised her New Year's honours list. The TV channels are awash with compilations, repeats and old films. And Christian ministries send out their seasonal emails and letters begging us for some of our year-end money. Isn't it strange that it should be so? Secular charities don't have these kind of promises. We saw this one earlier. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Matthew 6:26. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Yet Christian ministries never seem to have enough money and are forced to follow the way of the world. E-marketing, fundraising strategies, appeal campaigns, etc. to procure their funds to keep going. The implication is that whereas all ministries feel able to devise the plans and strategies that define their unique mission. What's that? Sorry. Oh, Judith's gone. Sorry, Judith. Didn't say goodbye to you, Judith. Sorry. For some of them, it's down to the usual secular marketing techniques. Why should it be? All about money. That's all they want. They just want our money. Well, let's throw them away. I don't know what that hand's doing there. Here's the usual reasoning. Ideally, if it was all functioning as it was meant to be in the body of Christ, financial resources should be flowing through the connecting arteries governed supernaturally by the promptings of God. But for this to work, all within the body would need to be supernaturally tuned in order to hear these promptings, let alone react to them. But most don't, so there are blockages resulting in our need to replicate these promptings with our letters, emails, etc. That could be the thinking that they think, well, you know, people out there aren't praying. I mean, it was different in the olden days in the 19th century where people who supplied money to missions tended to do so because they were prayerful and God prompted them and they sent checks out to missions all over the world. And that's because everything was flowing as it should be in the body of Christ. We need to believe that God is able to work despite the shortcomings of his people. If he wishes to bless a particular endeavor, then he's not short of a plan B, plan C, plan D, if plan A doesn't work. And of course, he may wish to cut off a few branches from the parachurch olive tree. One way of driving this home was to stop the money from flowing. So when secular charities and businesses run out of money, there are usually two reasons. It's either from lack of demand of their goods or through mismanagement. If Christian ministries run out of money, it may also be mismanagement or bad stewardship, but we must accept that it may be God calling it a day on these specific activities. Perhaps the ministry has already fulfilled its commission and it's now just running on memories of past triumphs. Though God never gives up on us as people, sometimes he simply redeploys us. So why do we need so many ministries? Are they all divine commissions? Or are they just enthusiastic people? Here I am, God, use me, and here's how I'm going to do it. That was me in the past. What ministries do we see in operation in the book of Acts? Well, there are the individual houses, house churches, churches dotted around Jerusalem, Samaria, etc. All the financial needs of these ministries were nothing to do with their infrastructure, but all about the needs of the people. And others giving, and we do read all through Acts of how the church looked after their own. Right. What's that? Yes, and we can read, I don't know why I haven't got these down, Acts 2, 44 to 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. And then Acts 4, 34 to 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. So that's what seemed to happen in the first church, redistribution of wealth so that no one was in need. And that was it. No funds were used in the creation of hierarchies, with salaries, accommodation, travelling expenses. No funds were used anything other than the needs of the Christian family, whether local, national or international. But since then, things have moved on. The Christian church has become more a collection of multinational corporations, structures, as well as local expressions. If we were truly one body, then the financial needs of all could surely be met. The Catholics with their $200 billion and the Anglicans with their $4.4 billion and all the other denominations could just pull their cash and redistribute it, just like the deacons did in the early church. But we're not really one body. And there's Ephesians 4:4-7 up there. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That seems to be a single body, a body of Christ, not a collection of bodies. If you think about it, all the church, all Christians in the world were part of one body, then we could all see where the needs are. There'd be no competition between ministries. I mean, it's just amazing when you see how much, you know, duplication there is. You know, I study, unfortunately, my bugbear is Christian TV, and there might be on the Sky channels maybe 10 or 15. And Joyce Meyer's program would be on 5 or 6 of them, sometimes all at the same time. And you think, is that the best use of their money? Best use of Joyce Meyer's money? Why does she need to be absolutely everywhere? Competition between ministries, you know, when I worked at Premier Radio, there was a real sense of competition between them and UCB. And yet they never did things together. And yet, where's the idea of one body? It just wasn't there. We need to realize that, you know, the church is individuals, one body, one spirit. All those people there, all the people there, but they're all directly answerable to God. That's how it's simple structure. But with our Greek understanding, we've created different layers of hierarchies, different regional groups, structures, and, you know, how much money goes into admin and marketing and all the secular things. And the church is basically just a multinational corporation, but with a little bit of extra. Again, we must say we could do nothing about the past and the present. How do we move to church? Do we throw everything out and start again? Does God still bless despite the mistakes of the past? What then should be our attitude to God's provisions for us? Dare we move out of our comfort zones and trust that God meets all our needs as he seemed to promise in the Gospels? And the verse that I keep coming up with... amazing. There must be a reason for this. It's the third time I've shown this. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So we need to think Hebraically. We need to reflect God within us. Our thoughts have to be centered on him. We need to concentrate on God's desire for us rather than our needs. And again, it's this word, the other F word, faith. It's faith that is needed. Faith to believe that our Heavenly Father will always look after us. So why aren't more of us living by faith? Living by faith. living from day to day without any liquid assets or set income. And then there's living by a salary check. Easier said than done, our society conditions us to a view of work heavily influenced by Greek thinking. The way the world works, an employee enters a contract with an employer to give of his time, skills and talents in return for money in the form of wages. It's a convenient arrangement. It makes sense and it works, but not in every case. Because once we have become a new creation, we're entering a new kingdom, God's kingdom. It's a wonderful place full of blessings and promises, but it's a different place. All right, now there's a couple more verses I want to give you first. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So, just as the word of God, the Bible, is a document best viewed through Hebraic eyes, the operation of God's kingdom is also best understood Hebraically. So what this means is we can't just flip between the two kingdoms and expect them to operate in the same way. And this very much includes the way by which God provides for his people. And there we got the quote from Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I mean, as I read it now, that's quite powerful. It cuts out the middleman, doesn't it? And whatever our situation, whether we are living by faith, which we're not all called to, or we're living by a salary check, it's the sense of working for the Lord, as if we were working for the Lord. So even if you're not directly in Christian work, even if you're out there doing your 9-to-5, it should still be realizing that everything that comes to you, even through a middleman, like your wages, is still through the grace of God. You know, God puts us where we are, and the closer we are to him, the closer he will be to us. So this kingdom of God, it's not arranged logically or rationally or linearly. Those are all Greek principles, all very predictable and orderly, but our God is bigger than this. If God wants us to live the world's way, being rewarded with a day's wages for a day's work, that's fine. If God wants us to live in total reliance on him, living by faith, then that's fine too. What is also fine is any point between these two positions. The key is to be where God wants you to be, and to know and to be at a point where you're absolutely certain where he wants you to be. In other words, ask him, where do you want me to be? And, you know, there are decisions that we all have to make. Monica and I made this decision 2 years or 3 years ago, where I was getting a sort of a regular income. Even though it was in Christian work through Premier, it was quite regular. I wasn't doing anything that I was actually suited to. So I was just filling in a job as a project manager. I actually hated it. You know, it was really pulling me down, and it wasn't where I wanted to be. And yet we had the security of a wage at the end of every month. So it was a big decision, and I can't remember the circumstances, but I believe the Lord led us to a situation where we said, you know, we are, from now on, going to rely on you for our income. And it certainly helped me probably more than Monica, because I was the one that was freed up from the stuff I didn't want to do. But I have to say, and this was 2.5 years ago, that the Lord hasn't let us down. And in a sense, we are closer to him in the same way as those in the third world are closer to God, simply because they don't have an alternative. And it may be that this is good preparation for us and for any others living this way, for a possible future where we are all going to be more reliant on him, us Christians, because the world, the way it's going, you know, who knows what's around the corner. So living in God's kingdom is an adventure. Though God may plot safe routes for it for some people, to others he gives the grace to ride the rapids, to operate a little bit more dangerously. He won't impose himself on us in any way that makes us uncomfortable. He will not take us beyond where we're able to go. And believe me, he knows us individually better than we know ourselves. I think I have a quote here. Bit of animation first. Come on. Oh, Lord. Psalm 139, 1-4, again, we did this one earlier. You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. I was introduced to people living by faith before I was a Christian. I was in Israel. I was living in a kibbutz. When I left the kibbutz, I went down south to Eilat with a couple of others, and we didn't know what we were doing. We had no jobs. We were just wandering around. And we met this husband and wife team, John and Judy, who had just emigrated to Israel, living in Eilat. And they took me in for a few days, and they showed me what it was like living supernaturally by faith, because that's what they did. They had no money, and they went out. And I don't know how, but they always came back with food, money, anything that they needed. And everything was done through prayer. And it was an amazing witness. 25 years after that, believe it or not, I met Judy again at a writer's course in London. She and her husband had been running a Christian hostel in Eilat, which they started basically the next year after I left them 25 years ago. And she was in the UK promoting her new book, Walk the Land. Just amazing that I met up with them so many years later. But God always provides for whenever we need him. And that's always been my experience. So I can only speak from my experience, obviously. But this is a principle that I do believe. It seems to be the principle that he's worked with me and others as well, I believe. This is what the Lord has commanded, Exodus 16:16-20. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. This is the manna coming down from heaven. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. When they measured it by the omer, he who had gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. So if we project that to the current day, although it might take a lot of faith on our part to live daily or weekly in expectation of God's meeting our needs, it does keep us focused on him. And I believe that's how he wants us to be reliant on him all the time, even on a day-by-day basis. And it is all part of our Christian training if we are called to live in that way. We need to see everything as a blessing. It makes us more thankful to God, the real provider of our needs, rather than the middleman, your employer, who is simply the channel through whom God chose to work in your case. So rather than plead with individual Christians for the odd bit of cash, the ministries that I mentioned earlier should simply be more blessed by simply asking God themselves to meet their needs rather than nagging others. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 7:7-11. And if he doesn't, you ask him why not. Thus endeth the lesson. That was a short one. Nothing too exciting or challenging, I don't think, in that case, but I'm sure some of you may. Something to say, or maybe not.
I just find it interesting just now that because of what's happened, it, like the church state of England and Scotland.
Yeah, I mean,
many of them must have questions of where they should be.
Yeah, it's unfortunate that those in the professional church have followed the secular model of a career structure. And I think once you're in like the Church of England and you're in that structure, just like they say, the best thing, the most secure thing you do is join the civil service, because you're in it for life. You know, they protect you for the whole of your life. But the same is in professional careers in the church. In a sense, I don't think God becomes part of the equation. It's a case of going to your meeting with your boss once a year, and he decides on your salary. It's so much like the secular world. And that's the problem when you're in a professional, you know, Christian ministry situation. It takes a lot of guts to break out of that and going into the unknown, because you do leave behind security. But it's in a worldly sense, because true security is through God. And it's a big jump going from one world to the other. And all I can say, it's, we're glad that we made it. Are you still there?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Right. She's hiding. She's listening. Do you have any comments?
No.
Nah. All right.
I kind of done that. I was working for the Scottish Government, and then I took a job with a lot less salary, thinking I was going to a Christian organisation. And it wasn't particularly Christian in the end. And, yeah. So it's, you know, it's an interesting one, that sometimes you want to do the right thing, or you think you're doing the right thing, and it's not always the right thing. And we do need Christians in work, because how else? I mean, I know God can do it any way he wants, but, you know, we need some people with money somewhere to help.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's the mission field, isn't it? Those in work, okay, they've got the security of the salaries, but if they are true to their calling, they'll say to themselves, why has God put me in this job? To witness to others, to be salt and light. So that's, in a sense, that has its own challenges, doesn't it? You know?
I actually, literally today, someone has bought me lots of food. Literally today, do you know? And it's just... It's just amazing that, and they gave me some money as well, and I was just like, thank you, God. Yeah. You know, it does happen quite a lot.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah. Well, same with us. I mean, since we were, living by faith, we've needed a new car, a new boiler. And each time the money has come in, and I know some of it is through my mother-in-law, but people in the church situation have helped us out, and in some cases without us asking at all. And that's, it's so comforting for us to actually be the recipient, but it's also comforting for them to know that their money's been put to good use, and it works both ways. But yeah, it's great. And we've had rolls of cash shoved through our front door in the past, anonymously, and it's an adventure.
Can I give a testimony about a short period of time when I lived by faith? Because it sounds really, really exciting what you're describing, and I know it is, because there have been times when we've also had cash through our door. But the thing that I also like to tell people is that God put me on the rack, because he dried up all my faith money, and he said to me, you need to get better at filling in forms. There was a tax rebate that I was due from the government, and God said to me, look, there's money just waiting for you. All you have to do is fill in a form and it will just come straight to you.
Yeah.
And he tried out all my other forms of income, and I resisted and I resisted, and eventually I filled in my tax form and I sent it off, and I felt absolutely miserable. Yeah. But the same day, in fact, I put the form in the letterbox, when I got home there was some cash through the door, which hadn't happened for about 4 months. So, it's not a very comfortable road, because God will put you through.
Yeah.
Will really kind of sort out your...
It is. And it is, as I say, the manna principle for us, never gives you too much.
And it's always at the 11th hour.
Yes.
59 minutes, 58 seconds.
It's like that with our conferences. That's living by faith, I tell you.
It's always different. Every single time, it's different. You kind of think, oh, that's how God's going to do it. So he'll do it again that way next conference.
Yeah.
But he does it in a totally different way.
But as with you, he would use, you know, secular authorities.
Yes.
Because he owns everything, doesn't he? So it doesn't really matter how it comes.
I remember saying one day, God, you own a cattle on a thousand hills. Can you no slaughter one or sell one that I could get a wee bit of release?
Yeah. I've said that so many times myself. Whining and complaining to God. It doesn't get you anywhere, does it, at all?
I wasn't complaining, really. I was just asking.
I was.
So,
you're obviously much more home than I am, Jackie.
Right. Oh, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that.
It was a long, long time ago, so hopefully I've matured a little bit since then.
Oh, he's sneezing.
I'm just going to pop out for a bit.
It's time up. It's because you want to watch the football. Just be
I'm leaving it on.
Bye.
Bye.
I'll be back.
Might not still be here.
Oh, exactly.
Oh, dear. Well, these two have just been sitting here good as gold.
There we go. Oh, they have.
There we go.
Sleepy.
Oh, amazing.
I was looking after a big gold retriever this weekend.
Yeah?
Unfortunately, he had a limp. And I was like, oh, that wasn't there. But I just heard today that the owner took him to the vet and it's a wee slight sprain. It's nothing really serious. So that was quite good.
You shouldn't have been riding him.
I was, wasn't he? On it. A big guy, though. Very big guy.
Oh, dear.
Right, so what's the football score then? Who's watching it?
Who's playing? I don't know.
I think he said something to do with Portugal or Spain, and one of them will go out, and that's quite exciting or something.
Yeah, well, on the radio, part of the news just before we started, saying that Portugal were really tired out because the Iranians were making a load of racket outside the hotel, so they couldn't sleep.
What an excuse. Yeah. What an excuse.
Yeah. Are you following the football, Pat?
Sorry, I wish...
Are you following the football?
No, not really. I mean, I only watch the world-class football, and only towards the end when it's really exciting.
Yeah, me too. I don't watch it
yet. But, you know, I can appreciate it when it comes to that time.
Bye, Steve.
Yes.
Well, this is all being recorded, isn't it? Our erudite.
Oh, yes, we're still on record.
Quick, unrecord us.
I don't think I can do that. Oh, let's just see. Stop recording. Yes.